I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles now with me and turn to John chapter 18. The main sermon scripture this morning is found just in verses 12 through 14. I would like to go back and read from the beginning of the chapter again. I will, just by way of review, touch on a couple of themes from last week. So let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God and turn to John chapter 18. We'll read beginning in verse 1 and through verse 14. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our hearing. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord says through his word. You may be seated. Let's pray as we gather around the word. Father, there is no important story for us to know than the story of how our Lord Jesus Christ was taken and arrested and tried, sentenced to death, and executed and hung on a Roman cross, and how on the third day he rose again for our justification. So we ask, as you have promised, to send your Holy Spirit to all who pray for him, and grant to us and to our hearts the illumination of your Spirit, that we might know and understand your word for the glory of your name, for the growth in grace of our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We have before us today the continuation of the account of the arrest of Jesus, as John has it recorded in the fourth gospel. Before the trial of Jesus and before his crucifixion, we have his arrest. We may call it the first part of our Lord's passion, and it sets in motion the chain of events that eventually lead to the cross. And among the many things that the arrest of our Lord reveals, one thing that it reveals is what Judas was doing after he left the upper room. The time that Jesus spent in encouraging his disciples and teaching his disciples and praying for his disciples, Judas spent in making preparation for the arrest of Christ. There are those who spend the time allotted to them by God by doing good, and there are those who spend the time allotted to them by God for plotting evil. But having convinced the Romans that Jesus represented a sufficient threat to public safety and to civil order, Judas brought with him a large detachment of Roman troops, which incidentally was always deployed and made ready this time of the year during the Passover. A cohort that likely numbered in the many hundreds, along with a large number of Jewish officials from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. It was an impressive display of power. Hundreds of men, heavily armed, coming to arrest one man, the Savior and Messiah. Judas could not have made more elaborate preparations had he been wishing to take a thief or to surprise a chief of bandits in his stronghold. However, the futility of such preparations at once became quite apparent. Christ overwhelms these men simply with the word of his mouth, and there they fall to the ground, terrified. You can see from this that there was nothing that these men could have done to Christ if he had wished to resist and restrain them. And in the scuffle that ensued, perhaps some of the crowd laid their hands on the disciples, or were at least demonstrating their intent to arrest them as well as their master. Because Jesus intervenes and he says, if you seek me, if it is really I whom you seek, then let these, my disciples, go their way. I don't know about you, but at first glance it might seem merely incidental to the story. And yet in acting this way, our Lord was putting into a concrete and tangible form his true substitution in the place of his people. This is, as one writer put it, the very motto of his work. Take me, but let my disciples go. Think of it for a minute, if you would. Had any of the disciples been arrested along with Jesus, if any of them had been tried and executed by his side as accessories, then the view which we have of Christ's work would have been blurred, if not altered altogether. It was Christ they wanted, and not his disciples. They believed, as the prophet says, that if the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would be scattered. Has it ever surprised you that they scarcely paid attention to Peter's flourish with his sword? He's not even arrested. They had seen 1,000 zealots before, and none of them had started a great movement. But it was Jesus alone who stood before them as dangerous. And so when Christ steps to the front and shields his disciples by exposing himself, we can see a whole picture of the sacrifice and the substitution of Christ. It's really a kind of symbolic act of his whole relation to his people. That night in Gethsemane was the hour of their darkness. And in every subsequent hour of darkness, we see Christ doing the same, stepping to the front, shielding his disciples, and taking the responsibility upon himself. This is how Christ would have us think of him, as our friend, as our protector, as our defender, watchful over our interests, alive to all that threatens our persons, and interposing between us and every hostile enemy and event. That's why we sing in the great hymn, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. And so even in this arrest, there is comfort for the Christian soul. When the enemy is on the move, Jesus, my Savior, steps forward and says, "Take me. I'm the one you want. But leave my disciples and let them go." When the fury of the wrath of God threatens to destroy the human race, Jesus becomes the responsible party. And he says, "Let these go free. I will take the wrath of God in their place." Though it is you and I who deserve them, he willingly receives the nails in his hands and in his feet so that you and I might go free. As Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." One of the great oddities in the story, I think, is that they saw fit, even after this, to bind the hands of our Lord. These were the hands with which he had just healed the ear of Malchus. These were the hands that had wrought miracles. If there was such power in his word as there was, what power might there have been in his hands? And yet they bind him anyway. Surely it was the standard practice when they arrested someone, just as it is in our day. And Jesus did not resist the arrest. He yielded to them because they were ingredients, as it were, in the cup that his Father had given him to drink. The reason by now ought to be obvious to us. Christ's life was all of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice was of the very essence of what Jesus came to do. To give himself and to offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And so Jesus submitted to it, and he drank the cup from his Father and freely gave himself, the just for the unjust, that he might make us holy, we who are not holy in ourselves. The scriptures say that then they led him away to Annas first in verse 13. First, because later Jesus would be taken to another high priest, to Caiaphas, in verse 24. Only John among the gospel writers reports this preliminary interrogation before Annas. There's much that we know about him from history. He held the office of the high priesthood from AD 6 until AD 15, when he was then deposed or taken out of office by the Romans. However, this Annas continued to hold tremendous and enormous influence because the Jews generally resented the arbitrary deposition of priests and appointment of new priests by an occupying foreign power. For as you may know, under Mosaic law, the appointment to the high priest was for life. But after Annas was formally removed from office by the Romans, no fewer than five of his sons and one of his sons-in-law, Caiaphas, held the office of high priest at one time or another. And so Annas was like the patriarch of a high priestly family. And doubtless many in Jerusalem still considered him the real high priest, even though Caiaphas now was the high priest by Roman appointment. It's not surprising that Jesus was taken first to Annas. The matter was probably decided well in advance. Annas was, to some extent, the power behind Caiaphas, and Annas is the one who will question Jesus further down in the chapter in verse 19. But here again, the spiritual reality of the gospel comes into much clearer focus. God has hidden the mystery of the kingdom from the powerful and from the wise, and he has revealed it to little children. Once again, it is not the priests and the teachers of the law whom we find believing in Christ, but rather the meek and the lowly. Now, it is not as if no priests and no teachers of the law and no officials believed in Jesus, for we know that some did. But rather, it is that the great majority of those who believed on Christ were not important and influential people by the world's standards. So John identifies Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, in verse 14 by reminding his readers it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. John has told it to us already all the way back in chapter 11. And let me invite you to turn there because it's in fact a fuller treatment of what Caiaphas said and of the meaning that we are to understand from it. John 11, verse 49. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the leaders and officials in Jerusalem are trying to figure out what to do about Jesus and the crowds that are following him and believing on him. And here we read in John 11, 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, the same man, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now listen to this commentary. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." One man should die for the nation. For Caiaphas, it was human wisdom. Killing Jesus was the politically expedient thing to do. Killing Jesus will save the nation. Killing Jesus is good for us. It's good for the ruling class and for the party in power. And when Caiaphas says that Jesus must die for the people, he is in fact using biblical sacrificial language, but he certainly did not mean it in the fullest Christian sense. He probably meant that Jesus was to be devoted to death as a kind of scapegoat in order to spare the nation and its leaders. And yet for us, living as we do after the cross of Jesus Christ, it is impossible not to see more. In fact, it is a reminder to the reader of the full and tragic run of ironies that characterize the entire unfolding of the Father's wise purposes. The religious establishment as a whole does not believe in Jesus. In fact, they are seeking to kill him. Those who knew the law and those who had the prophets and to those to whom it was the covenants were given, those who should have believed first, those who were the teachers of the people, those who should have embraced the one of whom Moses wrote, those who should have rejoiced to see the day of Christ as Abraham did, instead are standing in line to condemn him. And yet, this is the remarkable and stunning thing about this account. God is so great, and God is so powerful, and God is so sovereign that he is able to put on the lips of an unbelieving man a word of prophecy, the gospel according to Caiaphas, that Jesus will die for the nation, for the people, as he said it, and not just for the Jewish nation, but for all of God's children, even the Gentiles, even you and me who are scattered abroad among the nations. Here is a man who spoke far more than he knew. Here is a man who unwittingly, by virtue of his office and the sovereignty of God, proclaimed the gospel. Because God controls every mouth and every tongue and is more than able to choose whoever he wishes and to make whomever pleases him to preach the gospel. Of course, it's a gospel that this man did not believe, though it was formally and technically on his lips. Christ died for the people, but not for political expediency, of course, not for a particular ruling class or privileged party. But Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus became in himself a sacrifice of atonement. In himself, the justice of God was met because human sin did not go unpunished. And yet in the death of Christ, the justice and the mercy of God meet and embrace, for the punishment that we deserved fell upon Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, in our place. Praise God, from whosever lips it comes, Jesus died for the people. He died for all those who trust in him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, it is not something that we can easily understand or easily identify with, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Lord of glory, would withhold the use of his power and authority to smite even his enemies if he had wished, in order that he might drink the cup which you had given him to drink, to go to the cross willingly to redeem us from our sins. We praise you, O Lord, for his sacrifice, for his submission, for his humility, for his willingness to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you that in his cross, your justice was satisfied and your mercy was displayed to redeem a world of sinners, even us, from sin and death and hell and the devil, that through faith in your Son, we might be God's children. Father, as we prepare to come once again to this table, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, make every eye and every ear and every heart and every soul and mind watchful and sincere and ready to receive from your loving hand the benefits of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.